Reading from Psalm 146. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have gathered here in this beautiful church to give you honor and praise. We celebrate the gifts of another day of life and the loving family of God all around us. We pray that you would draw us to you in this time of worship so that your presence might strengthen us for the journey ahead. Let the words spoken here today be your words, Lord, and let the spirit felt here today be your spirit. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
The scripture I want to talk about is found in the Gospel according to John, John chapter 20. And I'll begin reading with verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. May the good Lord bless the reading of his word. This past Wednesday was Ash Wednesday for 2013, and some, by not all means all Baptists, marked the day, not so much, I suppose, for the ceremonial observance as for the spiritual thought it inspires. Ash Wednesday tells us that Easter is just around the corner. And again, in my opinion, this day on our calendar is significant because of the spiritual reflection it should bring to our mind. I do not believe that any day in history is as important or will ever be as important as the day of the resurrection of Christ. It speaks of the fulfillment of the law. It speaks of the acceptable sacrifice for sin. And it speaks of Jesus Christ as the Messiah and our Savior. And as your pastor, I want to say that it's not too early to start thinking about Easter and what it means to you. Because it's never too early for a child of God to think about Jesus. In reality, any time is the right time to think about Christ. And I don't care what time of the day it is and what activity you are. I don't care. If you can imagine any activity where thinking about Christ would be inappropriate, I would suggest that you get rid of it. Easter should be a beacon along the path of righteousness that shows us the way to go. It should help us to refocus our gaze on the Savior, because it is a reminder of exactly what the word Savior means and what was required in order for He to become our Savior. The resurrection of Christ is a fulfillment of the messianic promise God gave to us, and as such is a pillar of the foundation of our faith. And I'd like to briefly examine this faith by talking about doubt. There's a story of a pastor's small son who was told by his mother when he came in from playing one day that he needed to go wash his hands because there were germs living in all that dirt he had covered himself with. Well, this didn't set well with the little fellow, and he bitterly complained as he stomped off to the washroom. Germs and Jesus! Germs and Jesus! That's all I ever hear about this house, and I've never seen either one. Well, apparently this boy was not a believer in things he couldn't see. It's amazing how people of all ages still have trouble accepting some things that remain unseen. And yet nobody seems to have a problem with the satellite and television signals that bring them entertainment they have never seen. No one has ever seen the electrical current that runs our appliances or lights our house. And no one has ever directly seen a bacteria or a virus. But even though they can't see the stuff, they have no problem having the faith to flip the switches or lining up for flu shots. They have no problem having the faith because they can see the results and the consequences. And I could say the same thing about having faith in God and having faith that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. My faith is validated for exactly the same reasons. I may not have as yet seen Christ, but I have seen the results and the consequences. Doubting God is nothing new. People have been doing this since the beginning of time. I even once heard a preacher say from the platform that he had doubts. And this had a bigger impact on some of us sitting there in the congregation than he probably ever imagined. I read of so-called church leaders who doubt just about everything about their professed religion other than their title and their paycheck. There's an old hard liquor ballad that has a chorus that goes, "Beefsteak when I'm hungry, rye whiskey when I'm dry, greenbacks when I'm hard up, and religion when I die." And I'm afraid a great many of those alive today, even those in our own community, hold a similar view of life. They don't believe in God the Father, and certainly not in God the Son and Savior. They don't believe. And yet everybody wants to go to heaven. And even though they don't believe in God, they all believe that eternal paradise awaits them. Few, if any, I suppose, ever go down those last few steps of life, however, without having the thought cross their mind that they've made a huge mistake. And that while they may have had doubts, they were misplaced. They were doubting the wrong thing. Instead of doubting of God, they should have instead been doubting that just living gets them into heaven, that it's not just the next step in the process, or that this life is all that there is to existence. Unbelief is very popular in our society. So if this morning you find yourself doubting God, you are not alone. I would say that those that don't believe in Christ fall into two major groups. There are those who don't want to believe because the existence of a Savior implies the need for one. And as a former politician once wrote about global warming, being made to face the truth about their life, their personal responsibility for their actions and the consequences on their eternal destiny, this would be too much of an inconvenient truth for them to handle. It doesn't fit them, and they don't want it to fit. They are like a child that pulls the covers over their head at night, thinking that they can't see the scary things in the dark, they will be safe. And with the ample evidence of God has provided all around us, people have to shut their eyes in order not to see. And certainly the evidence of God is all around us in nature. And the evidence of Christ is there as well, in the changed lives of believers, and in the hearts of those who know Him as Savior. This is one kind of doubter, those for whom Christ is just too inconvenient. And I believe this is the major group, but there's another one. There are those who are not necessarily opposed to Christ. They just haven't experienced Him as Savior. They haven't felt the call of the Holy Spirit, or if they have, they have resisted. They hesitate. Maybe because they don't want to be disappointed. Maybe because they just aren't sure. Faith is all right in the abstract. But when it means commitments, they want hard evidence. This is where we find the Apostle Thomas. He knew Jesus as Rabbi, but he had not experienced Him as Messiah. Thomas had been privy to what Jesus had told them, but until he could experience the resurrected Christ Himself, he would not be convinced by the talk of others, and he would not be convinced even by the talk of Christ Himself. But no matter which group an unbeliever finds themselves in, there are consequences for having doubt. And I believe that Thomas contributed to his state of doubt and bears some of the burden for being in that situation. In verse 24 of today's gospel reading, we are told that Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. And by separating himself from the other disciples, he lost out on an opportunity of seeing and hearing Christ. In Matthew 18:20, Jesus had told His disciples that when two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst of them. Thomas should have remembered what the Lord had said. And bearing in mind what Christ had stated about in the course of his ministry about having to be lifted up, and about how no sign of his messiahship would be given except that of Jonas, who spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. I think that sticking around at least that long might have, and maybe just a tad longer, would have been prudent. But Thomas evidently had something more important to attend to. His doubt was already evident. And there were immediate consequences for him. In John 20, beginning with verse 20, the Bible tells us that Jesus showed the assembled disciples his hands and his side. And this made everybody very happy. And then he says again to them, "Peace be unto you." How comforting and reassuring this must have been to hear this from the Master's own lips. Imagine hearing them yourselves in the midst of life's trouble. Just imagine the Savior standing before you and uttering those calming words, "Peace be unto you." To me, this would be beyond my ability to describe. And no doubt it was to Thomas as well, because he missed out on hearing them. But there was another immediate consequence. In verse 20, in verse 22, the Bible says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive ye the Holy Ghost.'" Thomas wasn't there. So Thomas was on his own, without the promised comforter, without the sure knowledge of the resurrected Lord, without the peace of Jesus Christ in his life. He was on his own for longer than he needed to be. And whenever a non-believer rejects the call to salvation, they put themselves in the exact same situation as Thomas was at that time, without the Holy Ghost, without sure knowledge of the risen Savior, and without the peace of Christ in their heart. It was only through God's mercy that Thomas had another opportunity of being shown the error of his ways. And whenever a lost soul turns their back on this altar and walks out of those doors, it will only be through God's mercy, the God they have rejected. It will only be by God's mercy and compassion that they will ever have another opportunity to realize the tragic mistake they have just made. But there is no assurance that opportunity will ever come. The offer of salvation is a time of God's choosing, not ours. The consequences of doubt: no influence of the Holy Spirit, no assurance of salvation, no peace of Christ. In effect, what I am saying is that doubt saps the joy right out of your life. In Galatians 5:22, the Bible tells us that, among other things, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And that's a lot to miss out on. And without Christ as your Savior, there is no Spirit of God in your heart. There is no joy in your soul because your soul is separated from God. And there is joy to be found in Christ, the ultimate joy. The Apostle John writes in 1 John, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full." Fellowship with the Father and with Christ. Could there be anything more joyous? Surely the joy that John felt was so immeasurable that words could hardly express it. Now, John was a master at expressing much in few words, and here is no exception. The word he used for joy carries a sense of to be made complete, to be made perfect, to fill to the full, to the top. It literally means to cram. A life of doubt is a life without joy. Take this joy out of life, and what do you have? A life filled with doubt is a life filled with turmoil, fear, and uncertainty. Maybe not all the time, but certainly in those dark times of trial. Certainly when the realization of your own mortality sneaks its way into your conscience. Certainly in those unsettled times when all the toys you have collected, all the wealth you have acquired, and all the praise and accolades you have received still leave you feeling empty and alone. This isn't the life that God intended for a believer to live. The Bible tells us that the life Jesus brings is abundant and full. There is joy to be found in knowing Jesus Christ as Savior, and there is assurance in the future. John tells us that this is the reason he was inspired to write his first epistle. 1 John chapter 5. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God. John tells us that we may know that we have eternal life, not that we may suspect or hope that we do so. The game is over and the score is official. The home team has won. So what's your problem? I have no doubt that someone listening to me right now has doubts. And I'm talking about a believer. Now, I can fully expect a lost soul would have doubts. They have reason to doubt about today, about tomorrow, and about why they're here, about God. They have good reason to doubt because they are without hope. The same can never be said for a believer. In referencing David in the 16th Psalm, the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, saying, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And the Greek word used for hope in verse 26, when used in a Christian sense, carries the meaning of a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. Not a wished for salvation, but a confident expectation of one. So I ask you believers who still cling to doubt, what's your problem? Well, never mind trying to answer, I already know the reason. And in case you don't, let me tell you what I think is going on. Your future may be secure, but your presence is still in the here and now. And there's a spiritual battle going on all around us. A joyous Christian is a powerful soldier in God's army. And the witness of such a spirit can do untold damage to the enemy of evil infesting the earth. If you don't think Satan will go after you to neutralize your witness before it can help to catapult others to the heavenly shore, then you are living in a bigger fantasy world than those who deny God claim you are by being a Christian. And one of Satan's biggest weapons in his arsenal is that of doubt. He plants the seeds of doubt that he exists to make you drop your guard against him. He worms his way into your mind to steal your joy. He nudges himself into your life to destroy your witness. Today an inch, tomorrow a yard, the next day a mile. Christian or no, he scores a victory because it doesn't matter to him. He might not get you, but he has stopped you from effectively sharing your faith with anyone else. All he has to do is to keep someone from accepting Christ, and he scores. And make no mistake about this, Satan doesn't care 2 cents about you, or about me, or about anyone else. His battle is with God. And we humans are just the pawns that he uses to strike back at God the only way he can. And that is to drive a wedge between the Almighty and the creation that he loves. What else can he do other than mess up the communion between heaven and earth? Nothing. And this is only possible because God has given us free will. Take that away and Satan becomes a toothless, clawless teddy bear with a bad attitude. Oh, he might strike at the physical. Job has taught us that. But he cannot attack our soul once we give our hearts to the Lord. That is God's property. He can attack the physical. And I believe this is one reason we are to receive a new glorified body at the resurrection. Because the one we have will be battle-scarred and tattered, with fingerprints of evil all over it. But it won't matter in the long run. Because our eternal, God-given soul will be given a fresh and clean, God-given body, free from the tarnish of sin. But Satan wants you to doubt that this will happen. And the more he can make you doubt, the stronger his influence becomes. For a non-believer, this influence can be complete. For a believer, it can rob you of your joy. It can neutralize your witness to others. It can interfere with your communion with God. Doubt will steal the assurance of salvation. Doubt will hinder what we can do for the Lord. We cannot be effective in our service to God as long as we doubt Him. Evil is the primary reason for doubt, for the believer and non-believer alike. But sadly enough, there are causes of doubt that are unique to those who are truly saved. Doubt is caused by failing to trust God's Word. Time and time again, God's Word has proven itself to be worthy of our trust. And in a world of changing values, it is great to know that we can still count on God. He doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Another cause of doubt in a believer is because they didn't have a certain feeling or experience. Look at how Paul was saved. He was put to the ground and blinded by the light from heaven. But did he go around preaching that if you don't get knocked silly and blinded by a light, then you're not saved? Well, hardly. He told the jailer in Philippi that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Feelings and experience do not bring salvation. Quite frankly, unless you devise some type of mechanism to examine the human heart and can determine exactly what type of transaction has taken place between a person and the Almighty, it's impossible to judge another's salvation experience. I know what mine felt like. I vividly remember the details. But that's all I can know. In counseling, it is stressed that saying, you know how someone feels, does more harm than good. No one knows how you feel. That's one of the things that makes grief so tragic. Grief is an individual experience, such as your birth, your death, and your salvation. All anyone can ever do for another is to empathize, to put themselves in a similar situation and gauge what their own reaction would be. But that's about the extent of it. Salvation may cause some to shout, some to cry like a baby, some to turn somersaults down the church aisle. There might be those who completely change their sinful ways overnight, and others may be a little more stiff-necked, or maybe they just have a little more remodeling to do. Who's to say what the threshold of salvation experience is? Not me. The only one I can judge with certainty is my own. And the only one you can judge with certainty is your own. But we can do it in the same way. We can do it without doubt of any kind. We are told in Ephesians 1 that when we believe in Christ, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee that we have the inheritance we've been promised. And this is major heavy-duty information, because in Romans 8:16 the Bible says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Feelings come and go. And feelings have no bearing on whether a person is saved or not. A while back, I remember leaving the gym and thinking that I felt like $1 million. Strong, youthful, and energetic. 2 days later, I felt like $1.95. Feelings are fickle. Not doubting your salvation doesn't come from feeling. It comes from trusting. Suppose someone asks you, "Are you married?" Well, you wouldn't reply, "I surely hope so. I have a wife or husband and home and kids." Or that "I'm trying to be." Or that "I've got as good a chance as anyone else is being married." No, of course not. And just in case you got amnesia, your spouse could drag out that old marriage license with your signature on it to refresh your memory. It's all there in legal black and white. But we don't have to doubt our salvation either. Because if we've accepted Christ, it's all there in legal black and white as well. Because that's what God's Word is, after all. It's God's law. Our assurance of salvation is in writing, not feelings. We have God's promise on it. Romans 10:13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The words of our Savior Himself in John 6 when He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And surprisingly enough, the believer finds assurance of their salvation, and the non-believer finds assurance of their damnation in the exact same verse. John 3:36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So if you are a professing Christian and have doubts about your salvation, one of three situations must exist. Either you doubt that you have placed your trust in Christ, or you doubt that He meant what He said, or you doubt that he is who he says he is. Well, which is it? Remember that the basis of the assurance of salvation is the promise of God's word and the witness of the Holy Spirit. Again, in Romans 8:16, the Bible tells us that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, prior to salvation, the only appearance of the Holy Spirit in our life was that of conviction. But when conversion comes, he speaks peace to the soul. He grants an inner peace and rest that confirms that we really belong to God's family now. And Jesus is our Savior. Listen for that assurance. Now, often the Holy Spirit will witness to us through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit also makes his presence felt during prayer. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the changes that occur in our attitudes, our desires, and our actions. If you don't read your Bible, if you don't pray, and I mean spending quality time with God, and if you turn a deaf ear to the urging of the Spirit in your daily life, then I wouldn't be surprised to hear you say that you have doubts, because you have silenced the only avenue of assurance God's Word offers to believers. And friend, if you don't know Jesus as Savior, if you doubt this whole God business is real, if you doubt and turn away when the Spirit calls to convict you of the truth, then you're going to go right on doubting all the way to the bitter end. Because you do not initiate the call to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit calls you. To live a life free of doubt, that's the goal of every child of God. You know, there's a calm that comes when doubt is gone. Jesus said in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." This life is going to end one of these days, and where will you be? Will you be ready for heaven? Will you be ready to meet your God? Will you hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." If you have doubts, you need to get it settled. And there's no time like the present. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your presence and your abiding love. We are also thankful for the ways that we have seen your mercy and compassion at work. Forgive us, Father, for the times we have failed to trust you, for the times when we have allowed doubt to blind our thoughts. We are mindful today, dear Lord, of the hurt all around us, for those who are in pain, both physically and spiritually. And we ask for your healing touch for those in need. Lord, if anyone here today needs to set things right with you, may your Holy Spirit convict them at this hour. And give them the courage, Lord, to come to your altar in prayer asking for your forgiveness. For it's in the precious name of our Lord and Savior we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.